And when we look out and we see an older couple, aged and bent and supporting each other in the grocery store, or when we see a faithful wife or husband caring for their spouse as they decline into dementia or into sickness, so much so that they almost become another person, what is it that we are seeing? We are certainly seeing love and faithfulness expressed in a resplendent way, but we are also seeing something more. And that something that we are seeing is that we are seeing the wedding vows and the promises that were made, we are seeing them be fulfilled. We're seeing the words to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward and death until death does us part. What we're seeing is the unfolding of the marriage covenant. Most of the time when these vows are traded, it is in the physical beauty and strength of youth. But time and chance comes upon the couple, and healthiness and sensuous attraction declines, but the covenant holds. Marriage begins with an overarching vow, but within the experience of marriage, there are hundreds of lesser promises. There are some like, I'll be home at 5. And there are some more important promises like, honey, we'll take care of your mom and dad. But the fulfillment of all of these things occur under and within the first vow. The husband works 2 jobs to support the family because of love and because of the promise. The wife starts back to work when the husband is incapacitated. The love remains as things change, as long as both cherish and keep the covenant. Disaster strikes the marriage when one party rejects the responsibility of the covenant to not leave and to forsake. And the concept of faithfulness and faithfulness to covenant will be extremely helpful for us today as we begin a series on the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Of these 3 books, Ruth is the only one that rests easy on the modern conscience. Judges is a nightmare of sin for both liberals and conservatives, but the book of Joshua is about the conquest of Canaan. And in modern parlance, if we were to go to the UN with the contents of the book of Joshua, what we would be studying is an ethnic cleansing by the nation of Israel. This has led some commentators to say that the book of Joshua is sub-Christian in its ethics. And even among godly Christians, Joshua is often combed for proof text and then ignored. It's my hope that we can approach the book this morning and throughout this series in a different way. If we can understand the book of Joshua from God's perspective as the king of the universe, and did you notice that as we were singing Psalm 47 together, it wasn't merely the nation of Israel that would be presented as the children of Abraham before God, but all people. That our God is not merely the king of Israel, but he is in fact the king of the entire universe. And that our God has made 2 great covenants with all of mankind. The first was the covenant of creation. Do this and live. Sin and you will die. Spiritually, physically, and eternally. But the second was the wonderful covenant of grace. Repent and believe and you will be saved. And so let us come to our text this morning. It's Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is the 6th book of the Bible. And so if you don't have your own Bible, take one of the Red Pew Bibles out and you'll open it up. And the first book will be Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua chapter 1. Now we're going to begin this morning in Deuteronomy 34. And then I will read chapter 1 of Joshua. It's certainly clear that Deuteronomy and Joshua have different human authors, but the divine author is continuing his work with the people of Israel and the inspiration of Scripture. And so if we're going to understand the context of the book of Joshua, we must begin in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 34, and then I'll be reading into Joshua chapter 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. And I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to the Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river to the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I have swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land, and the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. And wherever, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Now this morning, if you're taking notes, our outline will have three sections. The first is, understand the conquest, or meditate on the conquest through the promises of God. Meditate on the conquest through the promises of God. The second is, be a strong and courageous blessing. Be a strong and courageous blessing and desire true success. Desire true success. Now the people of Israel are now standing on the edge of the promised land. Moses, because of his sin, was not allowed into the promised land. He was allowed to see it with his eyes, but then he died. The nation of Israel mourns his death. The angels buried the body of Moses. And now Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, is to lead the people of Israel into the land of Canaan for the conquest of the land. Look with me to verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. For every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. And so when God comes to both command Joshua to go into the nation and to comfort Joshua about the task that he has before him, he reminds Joshua about the promise to Moses. Did you notice that in verse 3? Just as I promised Moses. Now listen to the first promise that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. This is God speaking to Moses. Come, I will send you to the Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God also said to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what this requires is that the promises that came to Moses were implicit in the unfolding of the promise to Abraham. And so God gives a promise to Joshua, and that promise is based on the promise to Moses, but the promise to Moses is based on the promise to Abraham. And we find that promise in Genesis 15, verse 18. To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, and then so forth. And so the promise is unfolding. Now, this promise of the land, by the way, is limited. The offspring of Abraham is to be given a reasonably small piece of real estate. It wasn't even a great empire in the standard of the day. It's not that big of a place. It's much smaller than the United States, Mexico, or even Alaska. But this is the promised land. Yet this limited and constrained promise comes from another promise. It builds on an even greater promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. God tells Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that this promise that God gives to Abraham, it's not as limited, it's not as constrained, it's more universal. The promise is not merely that Abraham will have this little piece of dusty real estate that someday will burn up in the final judgment, but it is a promise that Abraham will be a blessing, and in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the purpose of the promised land is then subsumed in this greater and more universal promise that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the same way that the promise to Moses had another promise behind it, so the promise of the land to Abraham was based on a more important promise, a promise of greater priority, and that is that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all of the nations. But this also has a promise behind it, and that is the promise that God made to Eve and Satan in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of the land was localized and limited, but the promise of being a blessing to the whole world is unlimited and absolute. The land promised to Abraham was there so that the seed could come forward from Eve and destroy the serpent. The reason that we know that this is the case is because all of the troubles of the earth, all of the curses that we participate in, the reason that we don't experience blessings always is because of the evil one and Eve and Adam's submission to him. The curse of sin on the ground all flow from the fall of Adam and Eve. Thus, as we come to the conquest of the promised land, we must ask ourselves, how is God fulfilling the blessing to the whole world through the conquest? You see, the United Nations would not think of it in that perspective. They see a political action. But what God is unfolding is His plan of salvation. And so if we are to understand our text in the same manner that God understands the text, we have to ask ourselves, how is God unfolding this plan of blessing the whole world through the conquest? And let me give you what may surprise you, and that is that part of God's purpose in the conquest was evangelistic. Moses told the people this in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 7. Keep God's law and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all of these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God to us whenever we call upon Him? And so the purpose of God giving the law was an evangelistic purpose to the nations. What the psalmist says, adding on this issue of the land in Psalm 105, is that God gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His law. And so God giving the land to the nations was so that the nations could look at this beautiful nation of Israel, and Israel would be on the world stage to prove the wisdom of God and to exhibit the beauty of holiness to the peoples surrounding Israel. God has essentially taken this land, the land of milk and honey, and he has put it up as a jewel for the entire world to see, as long as the nation of Israel will obey God's law, so that the nations surrounding Israel can see the wonder and beauty of God. And the record of the Old Testament is that there's a steady trickle of Gentile converts under the ministry of David and Solomon and Jeremiah and Elijah and Jonah. There is a steady trickle of Gentile converts even under the ministry of Moses, so that as Moses is leaving the nation of Israel, of Egypt, what we read is that a mixed multitude went with them. There were people converted by the destruction of Jerusalem, and they realized how mighty and great the Lord God of Israel was. Next Sunday, we will speak much more of Rahab's family. Rahab was an occupant of the city of Jericho, but they repented and believed the gospel and were brought into the nation of Israel. Without the conquest, Rahab could not have participated in the blessing to the whole world, because the blessing of the whole world was salvation. It was the overturning of the curse of sin and death. And so she was saved by the conquest. She entered into the covenant of grace because the nation of Israel entered into the promised land. And it is no small thing that Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to us as the Son of God and the son of Rahab. In the great roll call of eternity, the city of Jericho will be represented by the voice of the grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. In the great roll call of the nations, Jericho will be represented, and Jericho will be represented by the grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also clear that many of the Gibeonites that we will read about in chapter 12 came to know the Lord as well. And so the conquest included evangelism. Now we live in a day where we do not, as the church, do evangelism through the sword. There have been changes between our age and that of the conquest. But you may have noticed is that Brother Matthew read through those passages the number of times that military language is presented in the New Testament of triumph, of conquest, of weapons, and of warfare. And the reason for this is that in the New Testament, we continue to fight. But we do not fight with guns and with tanks against Islam, but with the preaching of the gospel. And the reason for that is that we are still in a conquest against the serpent. We are still fighting him. The reason that we send missionaries out to the Ivory Coast and to Brazil and to all of these other places is because Satan rules there and it's not his ground. The nation of Brazil and the Ivory Coast and India and Russia and China and Vietnam, these are not Satan's place. These are the place of our King Jesus. And so we enter into those lands with the gospel so that the people might believe. And in a similar way, the conquest of the promised land included evangelism. Now, before the conquest, God had sent prophets to the promised land. He sent Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to preach the gospel and live in the promised land. Poor Lot was despised in Sodom and Gomorrah in part because he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now that is from 2 Peter, but it is clear from the account in Genesis that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah felt like they were being judged by Lot. Why were they being judged by Lot? Because he told them that these things were a sin. And he preached the gospel to them. Further, God had established and for many years maintained the city of Salem, where Melchizedek dwelled as the priest of the God Most High. It's Melchizedek who recognizes that Abraham is now the bearer of the covenant. And so Abraham sacrifices with Melchizedek while he rejects those who are loyal to the evil one. Now, in all of this preaching of the gospel, the people of Canaan would not repent. And God was patient with them. In Genesis 15, we read that God gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. In those four centuries, the children of Abraham were afflicted in Egypt while the Amorites prospered and rejoiced in wickedness. But God's patience had drawn to a close because the iniquity of the Amorites was now complete. The general extension, the universal extension of the gospel was now complete because of the hardness of the people's hearts. And so the Lord would now punish with the sword those who refused to repent. There will be another day when God will punish with the sword those who refuse to repent. And that will be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment falls on the Canaanites just as it will fall on the nation of Israel when they too refuse to repent. Now many Christians are horrified when God uses the nation of Israel to judge the Gentiles. But it is rare to find any consternation when God uses Eglon or the Pharaoh or Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar and a multitude of other wicked men to chastise his people. But the Bible's account is that God is not merely the judge of the Jews, but of all people, and that he brings justice by his means and not ours. The God that purified the land of Israel from King Saul will now purify the promised land and all the Gentiles who will not repent and believe. Why is it that Saul committed suicide during the defeat by the Philistines? Because he was being judged by God for his refusal to repent and believe. Now, even as we say these things, that we must remember that in judgment, God preserved some of the Canaanites and incorporated Rahab into the line of Christ. God blessed the Amorites by allowing the children of Israel to suffer in Egypt. And God blessed the nation of Canaan by allowing them the opportunity to repent. Now the task before Joshua is great. He must lead millions of people into the promised land. While in the promised land, Joshua must establish a form of government over the nation of Israel, which will transition them from being a nomadic people to an agricultural-based society. The encouragement that the officers of the people say in verse 18, whoever rebels against your commandments and disobeys your word, whatever you command him, he shall be put to death, is an encouragement, but it's also a terrible reminder that Joshua had seen the nation of Israel rebel against Moses again and again. Joshua must lead an army and a people that does not enjoy obeying either God's law or the leaders placed over them by God. Further, Joshua has the terrible duty of being God's chastising rod on the existing occupants of the promised land. It's going to be a hard and gruesome work. He may be hopeful for some converts, but he knows that the vast majority of the cities will be forced to put to the sword by the people. If you ever get an opportunity, I want you to talk to a Christian police officer. A Christian police officer's job is to bear the sword for the government. And part of their job is to stop people from doing crimes. And if they continue to violate those crimes, the police officer is required to kill them. Romans 13 tells us that that is a direct judgment of God. If you get shot robbing a bank, do you know what it means? God has judged you. And so we have no confusion as a people when we have our police officers carry guns, but there's a part of us that wants to rebel against what's occurring in our text. God can't use the nation of Israel for judgment. Why not? He uses many other nations in judgment. Now, both leading the nation of Israel and fighting the occupants of the land is going to be difficult. And so God says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be very strong and courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. We also need to note that it's not only God that is aware that Joshua is going to be tempted to be weak and indecisive and fearful. The officers of the people in verse 18 with these encouraging words, only be strong and courageous. Everybody gets it. God is telling him this, and so are the officers of the people. Now, what this requires then is that one of the greatest problems that faces Joshua is not a stiff-necked nation of Israel or even a hard-hearted enemy. One of the greatest problems facing Joshua is the temptation of the fear of man. He's going to be tempted to compromise God's law because he's afraid of offending the Jews. He will face a technologically superior army in fortified positions with a bunch of grumpy shepherds. That's not the army that you want to lead up against Jericho. Joshua will be tempted and he will be afraid. He will be enticed to not act as a true blessing because it's just too hard. But God says, be strong and be courageous. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, do you understand that one of your greatest enemies is yourself? One of the greatest enemies that you face every day is your fear. Your fear of your old nature, which tells you that if you don't do this sin, it's going to hurt worse than obeying God. Your fear that tells you that it's okay to compromise the gospel or holiness before your coworkers. One of the greatest enemies that you face is yourself. And if we are going to be a people who love God and follow after Him, we must be a people who are strong and courageous. Yet God's command to both us and to Joshua is not merely that we tighten up our faith belt and just believe harder. God is providing resources for Joshua and for us to be strong and courageous. He's providing resources for us to be a strong and courageous blessing to the nations. Now, the first thing that God gives to Joshua is this promise found in verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And he repeats the same idea in verse 9. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the people of Israel pray for him in verse 17. Only may the Lord your God be with you. The greatest reason that Joshua is to be strong and courageous facing his difficult task is because God has promised him, just as I am with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua can take on the collected kings of the promised land. He can order and administrate the people of Israel because God is with him and God will not leave him or forsake him. Perhaps you're sitting before me thinking to yourself, well, that's really great for Joshua. He can be strong and a courageous blessing because God has promised to be with him. But here I am struggling by myself against desires for sin, struggling to maintain a family while the government is shut down, struggling to be godly at work, struggling to get the kids educated, struggling against disease and sickness. What does this have to do with me? Allow me to read you something from Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The author of Hebrews brings this text to us, and he tells us that this is our text. He tells us that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, I will not leave you or forsake you, is our promise. We can come and claim this promise. We can face our fears, we can face our sin, because God has promised, I will not leave you or forsake you. It is our promise, and to some degree, it is even a greater promise for us, because we have Christ on the throne. We have the great-great-grandson of Rahab on the throne interceding for us now. And not only do we have the promise of Joshua, but we have the promise in Matthew. Our God is with us. The son of David, the son of Rahab, the son of Abraham is with us. And so we can be strong and courageous. We can face our sin. We can face the difficulties of life because we are not alone. The Christ is with us. Now, I need to mention a warning here. If you're here today and you haven't repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not with you. In fact, God is against you. God is preparing a judgment for you. Now, He is a patient God. I've described for you the more than 400 years that God was patient with the Canaanites, trying to draw them to repentance. But there will be a time when God's patience runs out. And this is why it's so important that you repent and believe on the grandson of Rahab and the grandson of David and Abraham. Because if you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that is waiting for you is the sword of God in judgment. And so while I have told the congregation that this promise is ours, if you're here today and you have not trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not your promise. But it is a promise that you can have if you will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will bow your heart right now and repent to Jesus Christ, one of the first tokens of love that our God will give you besides the Holy Spirit is the promise that I will not leave you or forsake you. And that will be your promise, and you can live your life in courage without being afraid because God is with you. Now, besides this promise of God always being with us, God gives to both Joshua and the modern believers another great gift, and that is the law of God or the written word of God. Look with me to verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will have a way to make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the thing that will be informing Joshua how to govern the nation of Israel and how to advance the conquest will be God's Word. And so this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on a day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you'll have good success. In a moment, we're going to talk about what true success looks like and how to achieve it. But something is important is happening in the book of Joshua. There has been a great transition in God's plan of salvation. Until the ministry of Moses, God's people did not have a written word. But after Moses, God's people's relationship with God and obeying God is now defined around God's word. And so if you want to please God, then you have to know God's word. And you have to understand it. Now, God's word is full of instructions. There's commands about the Lord's Supper, and so we need to use bread and the fruit of the vine because the Bible says so. There's not a lot to think about in that command. There are intensely theological statements that we must meditate on and think through the inferences, like Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That verse will be part of the delight of eternity, understanding what that means. There are wonderful proverbs that remind us to be humble in applying God's word with care. So we read in Proverbs 26:9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. God's word is a book full of instruction for us. It is the word of God and the Spirit that allows us to know God and to please Him. Or as Paul describes it, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible teaches us how to do all of the tasks that God has put before us. Now, we want to be a little bit careful with that. If I went to someone who told me that they were a brain surgeon and they said, no, I haven't really bothered studying medicine, I've just stuck to meditating on the Bible, no brain surgery for me, thank you. This is not the way that it works. But what the Bible does is that it informs someone how it is that you ought to be a brain surgeon. In the same way that Joshua has no instructions about what shape of shield to use or what kind of swords to use, God expects him to use common sense and reason to develop those things. But God also wants all of Joshua's job done in frames by the word of God. It equips us to do good works. Now, what God is promising Joshua is that he will be present with him and that Joshua will obey and understand God's word, that he will be equipped for every good work. Now, the equipping by God allows us to please God and know what it is that pleases God. Joshua can be strong and courageous because God is with him and God has given him the word to guide him and instruct him. Now, our God is a sovereign God, but he is a king who wants his people to strive to know and understand him. Isn't it delightful when someone gives you a gift that you really want and you haven't asked for it? When someone comes back from a trip and they give me a nice coffee, oh, that makes me feel good. You know, they know that I love coffee and they love me, and so they get me some kind of exotic coffee. Isn't that wonderful? I never asked for it. God's the same way. He's a sovereign God. He wants us to come to him with his gift. God, I've read your word, and I know that you love this thing, and so this is what I'm going to give you. Because it tells God that we love him. Now, there's a certain kind of wisdom that God gives to his people through the Spirit of God. There's an illumination that God gives. But God also requires that we gain wisdom by obeying and meditating on God's word. Our hearts and minds are to be so full of the understanding of God's word that our hearts will be alive and happy to obey the Bible. The wisdom that God gives us is to rightly understand the Word of God and the world of God. Believing the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and constantly meditating on it is not sufficient for wisdom. There must be an increase in understanding and application of God's Word. Or, as I've already mentioned, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The Word of God welded by a fool has the same value as a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. Ouch. It has no value unless it's understood. The Bible is not a magic incantation to be repeated, but a letter from God to tell us how to love Him. Now, God promises in these verses, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success." If we are to be successful followers of Jesus Christ, we must love, obey, understand, sing, and memorize God's Word. The less that we love God's Word, the more ignorant we are of God's Word, the less that we obey God's Word, the less likely it is that we are saved. A first sight reading of verse 7 might lead us to think something like this. Wow! If I memorize God's Word and meditate on it day and night, then I will make my way prosperous and I will have good success. So now to get the job I want, to get the position I want in the church, if I get good grades, good health, the spouse I want, all I need to do is meditate on God's Word day and night. It worked for Joshua and it will work for me. And I want you to understand that there are Christians who teach that and that God loathes that idea. The idea that if you meditate enough on God's Word that He will be forced to feed your passions is detestable to God. James says about prayer, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." It's the same with meditating on and obeying the Bible. The promise here is not repeat John 3:16 for 5 hours and you get a new car. Memorize Psalm 119 and repeat it while exercising, and it equals being healed of a sickness or raised at work. Now, such thoughts reduce God and His Word to the level of a magic spell, and God hates that. So what is the success that God promises? God's promise to us is explained in Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's promise to Joshua and to us is that if we seek wisdom from God's Word and do not suppress the Spirit of God within us, we will be able to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand. Now notice, it does not say the good works that we want to do, the good works that we think would be the most exciting or the most interesting, but rather the good works that God has prepared beforehand. Now for Joshua in verse 5, that means that no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And because the good works God has prepared beforehand for Joshua was the conquest of the promised land. But what does that mean for Jonathan, the son of Saul? It means that God will give him the strength to stand beside his wicked, demon-oppressed father and defend the honor of God and his father's life until the Philistine horde struck him dead and mutilated his body. The success given to Jonathan was to be strong and courageous as the Philistines were able to stand before him. The good work prepared beforehand was to show the Philistines how a man of God dies. And a man of God does not die the way that Saul did, killing himself on the battlefield. A man of God dies praising God with his sword in his hand. And that's the way that Jonathan died. Now, what does the promise of success mean to the prophet Elijah, who did not know of a single believer in the nation of Israel until God revealed it to him? What does the promise of success look like to Job when his family and his wealth has been wiped out? What does the promise of success look like to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who died with the stigma of everyone assuming that he was either an idiot or a fornicator? What does the promise of success look like to Peter as he hung upside down on a Roman cross? The good works that God has planned beforehand did not feed their flesh. It did not necessarily increase their standing in the wider community of believers or unbelievers, and it did not necessarily bring them earthly prosperity. And it is true that these men also did wonderful things. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Job's wealth, health, and community standing were returned. Joseph was allowed to talk to angels and know that his adopted son would rule from the throne of David. Peter walked on the water with Jesus. So the point is not that God doesn't reward us for meditating on God's word and obeying it, but rather he awards us by allowing us to be successful in the good works that he has prepared for us beforehand. Now, sometimes Christians begin to think like unbelievers, and Christian prosperity is then defined in terms of the world. And so we look over at Jonah and we're tempted to think that he was the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. Jonah saw the largest Gentile revival in ancient history. And yet Jonah's preaching was not a good work prepared beforehand by God. Instead, it was an angry, sinful, bitter stomping through the town that the Spirit of God used. Now, Christians are tempted to demand that God give success on our terms and the good works that we want, but God is King. You cannot come to God and say, God, I spent 5 hours meditating on your words and I failed the history final. That's not what God means. God means that he expects you to do the good works that he has placed before you. And sometimes those good works are pretty difficult. Prosperity, according to God, is not health and wealth. The success that God offers is pleasing him when you have ordered the wrong materials for your office and then on the advice of another responsible coworker quietly slip the unreturned product into a storage room and then you get caught. What does success look like when you've fallen into sin and you are confronted by your boss with the fact that you have sin? Success for God is recognizing your sin, apologizing to your supervisor, and signing off on the negative performance review and moving on with a new sense of responsibility and humility. You see, the good works that God has prepared for us are not all kinds of wonderful, lovely things that we might like in our flesh, but it's overcoming our fear and our sin. Prosperity will look different for each and every one of us. Prosperity, according to God, is when God pours wealth upon you, that you use that wealth and leisure that he gives you to honor him. Solomon was wealthy. Solomon had an academic and philosophical wisdom for much of his life, but he was not a successful king in God's eyes because he used his wealth to disobey God's word by marrying unbelievers and building pagan temples for them. Now, Solomon, at the end of his life, recognized this, and so he closes the book of Ecclesiastes with these words. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these things. Of making of many books there is no end, and of much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When the brilliant Solomon looked back over his making of many books and over all of his study, he found in it the weariness of the flesh. Because in doing these things, he often did not fear God and keep his commandments, and he did not remember the day of judgment, and so he had sinned, and so he was not successful. When you read over the shameful list a number of that man's wives, you are to recognize that he was not a success according to God because he violated God's law. But as you look at the glitter of the city where silver has become like stones, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't Solomon a great king? He was a brilliant king. But he was a king who participated in idolatry with his foreign wives that God had specifically told him not to marry. And so his son Rehoboam lost the whole kingdom. And so Solomon was not a success until he repented and believed. It is so important that we meditate on God's Word and that we love God's Word. And it is true that God will give us success. But it will be God's success in the work that God has prepared beforehand. And what that means is that for some of us, what success looks like is we have these lovely children. And for others of us, what it means is that our homes are divided and broken. And what success looks like is that you show the world what it is like to be a Christian in a broken home. For some of us, we're going to get fired from our jobs because we sinned or because we were incompetent. And what success will look like is following and obeying and loving God and loving your neighbor in adverse circumstances. And for others, what success will look like is that we will be wealthy and wise and healthy, and we will have to be humble and responsible before God. And the only way that we can do any of these things is by meditating on God's Word. Thinking upon God's Word, not in the horrifying idea of you just meditate on it and then God gives you stuff. But in the sense of, God, tell me how to please you. Tell me how to love you. Make me wise so that I might do the good works that you put before me. The prosperity that God promises us this morning is that if we will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not leave us or forsake us. And if we will love God's Word and meditate on it, God will give us success, but not the success of the world. Rather, we will hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. You have been faithful over washing the bathroom. You have been faithful over the cubicle. You have been faithful in your studies. You have been faithful in the grocery store. You have been faithful in all of life. This is little, this is nothing, but you have been faithful. Enter into the joy of your master." That, my friends, is success. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us this morning would advance your kingdom in your world, and that when you return, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.